Amen, amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. All the songs tonight have been along the line of my sermon, which is not usually, is not the sermons that I have been preaching of late, but the song service shifted and was right along that way. And while a lot of people are running around thinking of the letter of the Lord in ways they're not, on the other hand, we don't really realize how many times and how much the Lord is really leading us. Different people say, well, I think I'll sing this song. And some person says, well, yeah, I've been thinking about this song, it's been on my heart lately, so that's why I'm going to sing it. And they didn't know that's why they were going to sing it, but everything just happens to dovetail, and the Holy Spirit brings things to your mind. We often don't even realize what He brings to our mind, just like we often don't realize what the devil brings to our mind. Our mind is a fruitful field. I want to speak tonight in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. I'll entitle the message, Awakened as Out of Sleep. Awakened as of Out of Sleep. The book of Zechariah, the chapters 4 and the verses 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Now, the scriptures did not say that the prophet was asleep. He was not asleep. If he was asleep, he would say that the angel awakened me out of sleep. But he said, the angel awakened me as a man that is wakened out of sleep. This is a simile. It is speaking about something that is similar to something else, but it's not that thing. It's only something similar to it. It is another application. Zechariah was not asleep in the flesh, but he was awakened as though he was asleep. He had just seen four marvelous visions. And the angel had left him and now had returned. But in the meantime, he had fallen into a state of human consciousness rather than spirit consciousness. He was now in a spiritual stupor. I don't mean that he was stupefied, but I mean he had come to a place where he had fallen out of that spiritual enlightenment until his mind was overpowered with the prophecies and the condition and the situation as he meditated upon it until his mind became loggy and he got himself in a place, you know, he was almost like in a stupor or a trance, as it were, when the angel came unto him the second time and awakened him out of that situation by bringing him another vision and speaking to him. His mind was overpowered with the enormity and the mysteries of the revelation, the vision that God had brought him. Israel was having great difficulty in rebuilding the temple, having come back from exile in Babylon. Zerubbabel, which was the governor, was hindered much in fulfilling the promise of God to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Israel was becoming weary in well-doing. Their eyes were upon the enormity of the task. It just seemed too vast and too great. Their eyes were upon the opposition and those that were against them. They got their eyes off of the promise of God, and they became discouraged. But the four visions that God brought Zechariah up to this time, and he brought him seven visions, as you might have known, were very encouraging visions. But the natural picture was very discouraging. It didn't look like that God was working for them. And the prophet's mind was overpowered with both the problem and with the promise. That didn't seem to line up with the problem. Have you ever noticed that God's promises don't always seem to be congruous with the problem? The prophet's mind was overpowered with the thought of how to fulfill the vision and how it was going to be fulfilled, since it didn't seem there was any way to fulfill it. And being in this spiritual exercise and time before God, and in weariness and meditation and the task before him, his body grew weary and his mind grew loggy, as in a stupor, as in a sleep. And his spirit no longer was being excited by spiritual revelations and visions of God. You see, believers cannot long bear up in a spiritual excitement for any great length of time. But they fall quickly back into the state of the temporal after the spirit has lifted. They fall back into the state of that which can be seen with these natural orbs and can be figured out with a natural mind. And when you're in the spirit, everything is so wonderful and marvelous and clear and reasonable and practical. But when you come back down and get your feet on terra firma, as it were, and you begin to look around with the natural eyes and think with the natural mind, you begin to contradict before long what you knew in the spirit. You begin to see things in a different way, and things you come back to a world of what appears to be realism. And in the spiritually illuminated revelatory state, when the Spirit of the Lord is showing the prophet visions, there's no tiredness. There's no lack of faith. There's no struggling with the mind to see how it can be accomplished. There's no lack of clarity. But when the angel leaves and the Spirit of God lifts, often the mind is boggled, when analyzing in the natural what they had seen in the spiritual. It seems so unreal. You come back to an apparent state of reality which is actually looking through a spiritual fog that you consider back to reality, back to the normal fog and smog of the world. The truth seems like an unreal thing. But only the misted, distorted picture of our daily normal looking through a glass darkly, or an obscure glass, or a dirty window pane seems normal again. It's the norm. It's looking through the dirty old window pane, looking through the lies of Satan and discouragements of the flesh, and look at the opposition, and looking at the natural. We say, well, back to normal. We should say back to abnormal. Weariness of the body, difficulties of the past, struggles return again. Struggles of the mind as to how to correlate the revelations of God with the problems at hand that must somehow be solved arise. Am I getting through to any of you? Daniel was overcome by visions of God. And he said, there remaineth no strength in me. Then was I in a deep sleep on my face. And then the angel touched him and awoke him. Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain of transfiguration. And there in a vision saw Moses and Elijah. And they saw Christ transfigured before them. But the scripture says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. They became heavy with sleep in such an hour after having seen Christ transfigured, if you can imagine it. It's easy for the soul and the body to lapse into a state of uselessness and stupor during spiritual exercises when you're in the spirit, because the body doesn't have any role to play, and the soul doesn't have any role to play, to speak of. But in the spirit, you are communicating with the divine spirit, who's communicating and revealing things to you. And so the soul is laid off into the, put into a trunk and a lid lock put over it, as it were. And pretty soon the soul is not even conscious hardly of what is going around it. It doesn't even know what's coming into the ears. It doesn't know what environment it finds itself, because the spirit is now in tune with God. This is why the mind can often wander during prayer when you speak in tongues sometimes. Shake yourself and say, oh my. And then the devil comes and says, oh, you weren't praying in tongues because your mind was wandering. You were thinking about golf. Yes, do you know you can think about golf and speak in tongues? I don't recommend it. You should be thinking and concentrating with your natural mind on the things that you're concerned about spiritually while you're praying in tongues. But the natural mind is bypassed, not knowing the language of the Spirit that has come to intercede for that which we do not know how to pray for, as Romans 8 says. And so the Spirit comes to our rescue and takes the cry of the Spirit, which is more spiritual, if you please, than the soul, and more in tune with the Spirit of God, and begins to elucidate clearly and articulately the mind of the Spirit to God, who understands the Spirit. And although the mind does not understand, which is a blessing, because if it did, it would just clobber up the prayer, because it doesn't understand the cry of its own spirit. And therefore it is edified, as 1 Corinthians 4 tells us, when they pray in the spirit, although the mind is unfruitful, yet are edified. The mind, the soul, can just take the mind on a trip and go someplace else and think about sailboating if it wants to, but it's not involved. Your mind is bypassed. Don't let the devil trick you on that one. God's dealing with your spirit. You should be moving in with the soul and the spirit both. But if you don't, your mind can wander off into something else. It's not being used right now. There's a work in the spirit that's being done. And it's using the body. The body's obeying it, but doesn't take the mind. This is why the mind can wonder at what you're saying during an interpretation of a tongue or a prophecy. And you can even cut into the spirit if you want to, but you're saying that. Now, why would your mind wonder what you're saying? Because you're not saying what's coming out of your mind. You're saying what comes from God, and it's coming through obediently and automatically, and your mind sits off at the side and wonders, hey, this is strange, maybe speaking like this. I say, I'm speaking way above my ability here, you know. Now, this is the Lord, that's a strange thing for him to say, see. You just get a mind sitting off at the side, listen to yourself talk. Now, people that prophesy out of their own mind, they don't know that because they've never been there. They're still talking about what's out of their mind. They couldn't possibly do that. They're speaking what their mind is. The other person is speaking what God's mind is. And yet, during that time, your spirit's in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. And afterwards, sometimes the natural man cannot sustain the spirit of revelation that he's received. I have returned out of the spirit experience with God, lying on the floor, to be amazed at the activity around me. Transported, wrapped in the spirit, till I was unconscious of the fact that there was anybody around me whatsoever. Didn't even know where I was. Didn't even know that I didn't know where I was. You know what I mean? You aren't even in a place to wonder about it. And you awaken, and you see people standing around, big smiles on their faces, you know. Praise the Lord. And then, you know, then the natural man says, this is what you're kind of foolish, you know. You better get up, you know. And you get up, and everybody's around. Of course, the good old Pentecostal folks, so they praise the Lord, they understand. They've been there. They love it. There's nobody else there. They fled a long time ago, those who don't understand it. Saw a girl get saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and a vision all at the same time. She was about, I think about 14 or 16 maybe, somewhere in that area, someplace. Maybe
around 15 or 16. And after she got the Holy Ghost, one of the Bible school teachers came over to her. And there she was, just like this. She was on the platform. And there had been just a lot of deliverance and people in the prayer room. 70 people got, well, I don't know if that was a night or not. Maybe it wasn't. People getting filled with the Holy Spirit, being paid for healing and so forth. It was in a major revival. And she was standing there like this. And the Bible school teacher went over to her and says, now, now that you're filled with the Holy Ghost, and so on, so on, so on, so on, point one, and point two, and point three, and point four. She was like this. And I knew she didn't hear what he was talking about. And he went on for about 10 minutes explaining to her that they. And so I thought, I was a Bible school student at the time. We got through. I thought, I'd just check this out. Like, you know, although I knew, really. And when she came out of it, I went over to her and I said, did you hear what that man was telling you when you were standing there? She says, no. And I said, what did you see? She said, I was standing on a cliff and an angel came down and took me up to heaven. She's got saved. Never, she didn't know about these things. Saved and filled the Holy Ghost and saw a vision. This angel coming to rescue, take her away. She didn't even know anybody was talking to her. Her natural ears did not pick up what he was saying. He was speaking to the spirit, and the mind was set off in the siding someplace, like a train car in the siding. It wasn't being used at the moment. It seems, and my mind had times after I've come out of the spirit, and God has shown me things that has reeled at the spiritual experiences. After we turn to the natural mind, and you say to yourself, my, that's strange. That was strange. But when you're in the spirit, you didn't think it was strange. Oh, it's so natural. It's so wonderful. It's so normal. I mean, it's sure, of course. But then when you come out, your mind says, my, that was strange. The natural mind doesn't fully understand the spiritual mind. It seems so positive, so sure, and so reasonable in the spirit. So strange and so unreal in the natural. That's why I say never modify what you know in the spiritual by how you feel later in the natural. And I'm not talking about imaginations of an immature spiritual hysteria either of a new convert. I'm talking about what God is revealing to you in the spirit. In fact and indeed. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Zechariah, in verse 12, if you please. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? 70 years have elapsed when you've let the children of Judah be in captivity in Babylon, and now they're back in their own land, and they can't seem to get this temple off the ground, as it were. Now, how long are you going to have indignation upon them? How long are you not going to have mercy on them? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me, good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, not being judged. For I was but a little displeased, and that is when you sinned and I took him to captivity, and they helped forward the affliction. They put more pressure on you than I was going to put. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth on Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, this seems so far removed from the apparent lack of help and concern of God. And don't we find the same? Always visions, always promises of God. But the struggle goes on. And at the very hour when they said, "Oh Lord, how long?" the Lord came and the Lord said, "I am jealous over Jerusalem with a godly jealousy, and for Zion," and you know what Zion is in the New Covenant? That heavenly city with an innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn. And it says in the book of Hebrews, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I love you. I am jealous for you as a lover is jealous for his wife. And I am very displeased with the ungodly that are at ease out here, but they're still at ease, and we still struggle." So what does he do? He brings us another vision. He brings us another prophecy of hope. We say, "Lord, you just gave us four. This makes the fifth." And he says, "I'll give you two more besides." But it requires faith in the visions. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," if that means anything, "Behold, I, the Lord God, speaking to thee, my children of Community Chapel," if that means anything. But how many discard it like an invalidated old ticket past its expiration date that you have stamped on the back? "And thus saith the Lord," 4 years ago, gets torn into the put in the waste basket because the date you stamped on it is over and gone. And it's as though the Lord of hosts that changeth not, in him there's no shadow, no variableness of turning, it would appear as though you heard him not. And yet history shows us that the temple was built and the city was built and the time passed until the Messiah should come. And he which is spoken of as Messiah in Israel did come. Amen. And future history will show that the present Zion, the temples of the living God, shall be built. And those that are at ease, that God is displeased with, shall come into judgment. Every promise of God shall be accomplished. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all be fulfilled. But God's people grow weary in well-doing. In verse 20, "And the Lord showed me four carpenters." This was the fifth vision then, after telling him this. The word actually in the Hebrew is not carpenters, which we think of as woodworkers, but smiths, like blacksmiths. Builders, but smiths. "Then said I, what come these to do?" Here we saw four smiths come along. And he spake, saying, "These," not the carpenters now, but he sees something else in the vision, "these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these," the carpenters, "did lift up his..." "But these," the carpenters, "are come to fray them." And fray is an old English word meaning to file. "To cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. The enemies came against God's people as horns. You know what animals use horns for? That's the power. They turn the horn to you, like a bull does in an arena. And God sent out, there were four horns over God's people. God sent four smiths out with four big files. He said, what are they going to do, Lord, in his vision? He said, they're going to start filing these horns down. That's what they're going to do. He didn't say they're going to dynamite them. Boom! All gone. No, he's going to start dulling the points and filing them down until there's none left, and eventually cast them out. File them down. See? You know what filing suggests? It's going to take a little while. The horns will be there, but so will the file. Now, God sent four smiths back at that time, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and then Christ. Because, you see, Jerusalem was to be scattered until finally the millennium. Now, the mantle of the Elijah, which was for to come, Jesus Christ, fell upon the church, which was to receive the double portion of the firstborn of his spirit to carry on his work. And so greater things than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. Some of you haven't been around a while, won't understand all that, but I don't have time to qualify it. So God gave small four smiths to the church to carry on the work. First apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that pastors and teachers. He didn't say that way. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. The Greek is not five, but four. Pastors, teachers. Even your King James Bible has it commaed off that way. And Rotherham has it down the line, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And all the scholars agree that that's pastors who come to shepherd and to teach. Four smiths. And these four are to continue until we come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, unto one faith. And their job is to file the horns. Eventually we'll wear them away. In verse 2, in chapter 2, he then says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked. Now this is the sixth vision. And behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And you know what a measuring line is for out in construction, don't you? Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and to see what is the length thereof. Because you see, when you measure a city which has confines, and they were all built with walls in those days, the walls or the confines of the city decided who was in the city and who was out of the city. You were either in the city or out of the city. There was a certain extent to the city. Someday you're either going to be the bride in the New Jerusalem or a guest outside of the New Jerusalem, the New Earth, or you won't even be on the New Earth. Now, but he went forth to measure, and behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Now, he was going out to measure a natural Jerusalem. They were supposed to build Jerusalem, you see. We build the walls. And he said unto him, run! Speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem, wait a minute. Young man, you got the wrong idea. You're going out with a measuring line to measure. I'm going to measure it. It's not where we build the walls. He said, now you go out and you tell him, young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I say, if the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This Jerusalem that I'm speaking about shall have no walls. You don't have to measure it. You can't measure it. It goes around the whole world. It has no boundaries. There is no walls to it. And so in the latter days, the walls cannot contain the move of God. Lutheran walls must go. You cannot be a Lutheran Pentecostal in the very end, my friend. I guarantee you that. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you the truth. You cannot. Calvinistic walls must go. Anglican walls must go. Wesleyan walls must go. Catholic walls must go. All walls must go. There will be no walls. You will not be a spirit-filled Calvinist, nor a spirit-filled Lutheran, nor a spirit-filled Pauline or Petrine or Apollos something. Is Christ divided? He said, you're carnal. He said, I am of Paul, not me. I am of Cephas. I am of Peter. He was there. I'm of Peter because he was there when Jesus walked the earth. Paul wasn't. I'm of Paul because he's a greater apostle. Well, not me. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul because he's a greater apostle. Well, not me. I'm of Apollos. He's an eloquent teacher. Paul says, shame on the whole lot of you. Well, I'm a Lutheran. Well, I'm a Wesleyan. Well, I'm a Calvinist. Well, shame on the whole lot of you. Paul said, was Christ? Paul said, was Paul baptized for you? He had been baptized, has put on Christ, and we are baptized ice into Christ. And we have taken on his name until we are Christians, not Lutherans or Wesleyans or Calvinists or Paulists or Peterists or Apollos or whatever. We are Christists, is what Paul said. People of the name, covenant people of God, Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, very quickly. Some people don't like the truth, but it's good for them anyway. They're going to have to face the truth sooner or later. You might as well start getting some of it now. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Do not, the word means, as it's used verse in the Greek, means do not grow weary or do not behave badly, as in some papyri, as a bowstring in which you relax the bow by taking the string off the notch until the bowstring is no longer taut, ready for action, but grows limp on the bow and behaves badly when you put an arrow in it. Slides it, see? Do not become unstrung, my friend, and keep taut for the Lord and ready instant in season and out of season, and let him put his hand to your hand to strengthen your arm to shoot. Don't become unstrung as a bow and say, well, I'm not going to be fighting anymore as a warrior. I might as well unstring my bow. That's how you unstring your bow. I'm out of arrows. Brother, keep full of arrows. Keep in the battle until the end. Don't unstring your bow. That's what he says. Don't grow weary. Don't behave badly. Don't lose courage. Don't flag. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. There was a story, true story, back in the 1800s, of a man that came, and there was quite a bit of excitement going on down below the sidewalk level, and the dirt was all there, and people were digging and wheelbarrowing, spicking and shoveling and all this, and there was nothing but a lot of dirt and mud around. But there's a lot of activity going on without steam shovels in those days, and he could tell that they were going to build something rather large. And he leaned over the railing, he watched a bit, and they were in the very infant stages of building, and he saw a man down there. And the man come by with a wheelbarrow, and he looked over and he says, what are you doing? He looked up, said, wheeling a wheelbarrow, of course. And he goes on the way. He waits a little while, wondering what they're building here. Come along pretty soon, this fella come along, and he had some big stones on a skid, and he was rolling them over with a crowbar. And then I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm trying to get these stones over there." And he watches a while longer, and there's some guy come by with some timber on his back. He said, "Hey, what are you doing, fella?" He said, "I'm carrying timber." He waited a while, and this fella come over here, and he measured the spot, and put a shovel in, and he started digging. He looked down at him and says, "And what are you doing?" He looked up, stuck his shovel in the ground, put his foot on it, and looked up at him with a big smile. He says, "Building a cathedral." One man had a vision of what he was building. One man was wheelbarrowing, one was carrying timber, one was rolling rocks, and one was building a cathedral. In other words, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I got to type all these 65 pages here for Chris Erickson. We got a deadline." "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm trying to clean up all these flower beds out here for Wayne Snorri. He called me in today." "Well, what are you doing?" "Well, I got to splice these wires. These wires broke out here, and Jack Osborne says I got to have this thing fixed by 2. "What are you doing? Are you building the kingdom of God? You're working in the New Jerusalem? Getting ready to come off the valley floor with the Spirit of life? Or have you grown weary and weary? What are you doing? Well, I'm studying for Pauline epistles before Mike Saban gets after me and get an F, you know? Grades are low enough as it is." See? "Are you just studying? Are you reading Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown? Is that what you're doing? Or are you hiding the word away in your heart that you might not sin against him? Are you becoming a living epistle being read and known of all men? What are you doing over there, Scott Harder? I'm disciplining these kids. Or are you making soldiers of the cross out of them? Making men and women of God out of them is what we're doing. Putting in them the word and the mind to observe and to do all the things that Christ has commanded us. And to put them in mind to be in subjection to authority. What are we doing? If you got the wrong vision, you can grow weary, and we're all doing awfully fast. But if you got the right mind and you realize who writes the paycheck, and you can see the completed edifice, you can keep going on a little bit longer when you're tired. Are you in a stupor? Are you out of the Spirit? Are you confused with the seeming incongruity between "Thus saith the Lord of hosts" and the visions and the opposition and the enormity of the work and the lack of ability to see how it can be done? Do you know there's nobody out there in that mud field that has to know how it's going to be done but the architect and the supervisor? He doesn't have to know anything but just lug the stone over and put it here, put the timber there, dig a hole right there, lug the mud over there. How's that going to help? That isn't your business. Just do it. The architect got it figured out. I'm glad we got an architect that's got it all figured out. But how are we going to get all these churches together, and how are we going to get them all in the faith? Look at them. I got news for you. We're not going to get them all in the faith. We're not going to get them anywhere. The architect's going to get them there. The superintendent's going to get them there. We couldn't get them there no matter what we do. We're just going to lug the stones around. Preach to them a bit. Face them a little bit. Polish them a little bit. That's all we're going to do. He'll set them in his own building as it pleases him. He'll take care of it. He'll get it done. You know, God loves to do the impossible. Does it all the time. Yeah, he's full of doing the impossible. That's why you're here. walking in sin, hating God, taking drugs, dope, mind blown, out of the way, out in some dead carnal church, way out there, messed up someplace, marriage a mess or whatever. Look what God's done. Miracles, miracles, fantastic miracles. Change your life and heart and cause you to love the things you once hated and hate the things you once loved and put you on a mind to work for Him and give you a loved one for another. And why, God's doing miracles. Just like He did it through the Red Sea. He's doing miracles all up and down the line, physically, spiritually, and every other way. Listen, this job's not too big for God. I mean, the task was pretty big to send Moses down into Egypt and tell all the people of Pharaoh to let 3.5 million slaves go. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Unless God's with you. In which case, it's a snap. Now, God told Moses, I'm gonna change Pharaoh's heart. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. It'll be pretty easy. Just a 1, 2, 3. Here we go. Get my 4 spiritual laws and sail down to Egypt. He got down into Egypt. He got bawled out by all the elders of Israel and they were ready to stone him. And now they're out here working twice as hard and he sees them out working twice as hard and Pharaoh says, nothing doing. And he goes away and says, Lord, I quit. That's what some people do. God let me down. No, He isn't. He's just going to prove something to you. History shows that the Israelites, including Pharaoh, were plenty glad to get rid of him. Well, he could have let him out without the plagues. Oh, I know that. But in Egypt, they were worshiping so many gods that he contested every god. The god of the Nile, the god of agriculture. He was right on the line and contested every god they had and showed him that the one god, Yahweh, could defeat every single god of Egypt. And after he defeated all the gods of Egypt and he brought Egypt to ruin, and they were more than happy to get rid of him, and he went out of the Red Sea. Yeah, but then they chased him. Yeah, and they lost the whole army in the Red Sea, including the Pharaoh. And they had no more army, and Egypt never saw them come back again to the land. That is, the Egyptians never saw their army. The whole army went out with the Pharaoh, and they never came back again. The land was messed up, ruined by 10 plagues, devastated, and the gods humiliated. And Israel danced on the other side. Was God too late? Did he make a mistake? He said, I want to deliver you with a high hand. And when he let him out, not even a dog moved his tongue, the Bible says. Not a dog moved his tongue. You don't get 3.5 million people going out at night, borrowing pots and pans and getting all kinds of stuff and getting together and all going out with all the cattle and all everything and not having a land full of dogs and have not one dog move his tongue. Because I'm going to show you something that you never saw before. Even a dog won't move his tongue. Brother, I think all we have to do is when thus saith the Lord of hosts speak, is say, yea, Lord, thou art true, and I am a liar if I ever contradict you, and every other man too. And I'm going to believe that you're the author and finisher of the faith. Well, I asked for help, and you gave me another vision. That's help. That's to keep you going until the next vision he's going to give you. Which keeps you going to the next vision until he gets around to fulfilling it. And when he gets around to fulfilling it, he's going to do 10 more miracles you never thought of, and you'll have a greater deliverance when you get done, and his name will be glorified. He knows what he's doing. Just relax. God's got everything under control. Just cooperate with him. And don't go worry. Don't quit. Don't throw in the time. You know what most of your weariness is caused by? Lack of faith, which brings confusion, worry, stress, weariness of the body. But then faith brings life to the body, strength to the body, bounce of the foot. You know, you bounce along. And peace and happiness and gives you a countenance that radiates. And everybody loves it. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem, my last statement here, I can see the tape.
the Jews in Jerusalem returned to their home. They got discouraged. And to work. And I'm going to just read you one scripture. You don't have to turn to it. It's in the book of Haggai concerning this subject. And chapter 1. Well, it's a little bit... All right, listen to it. Forgot how long it was. I won't tell you. Verse 2. Thus, now just listen to it. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's too much work, Lord. The time isn't come. How do you know? Nehemiah's here. How do you know? Too much work. That's how we know. Opposition's too great. That's how we know. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house of God lies waste? Is it time for you to let the temple of God lie waste, and you go out and begin taking care of your natural house? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much. Now see if this doesn't apply. You have sown much and bring in little. Now they love God. They were working on the temple, but their faith wasn't high. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Build it. Just do it. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. Boy, this is going to be a big, this is going to really, we're going to really get him with this one. He said, wasn't much, was it? When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. See all the grain I got? Hey! Didn't have much. I said, yeah, now you got less. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man into his own house. You got your own business to take care of. So the house of God doesn't mean too much to you. Run in, give God an hour or two. Oh, not 2 hours, that's too much. I'll give God 1 hour and leave in the middle of the sermon. I mean, 2 hours is too long. I don't go to church 2 hours for anybody. I'll put a buck in the offering, but I won't go, you know. See, that kind of an attitude. Now, I know most of you don't have that kind of attitude, but it's out here someplace. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land. This all speaks spiritually, you understand. And upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine. And upon the oil, see, that's joy and Holy Ghost and all the rest, anointing. And upon that which is on the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. After they did it, he said, now I am with you. And the Lord stood up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And P.S., they got it done. Praise the Lord. Day that's going to be when we see him face to face, when this mortality shall have put on immortality, can never die, and this corruption hath put on incorruption, no longer corruptible. When we do not see any longer through a glass darkly,
but face to face, and shall know even as we are known, being like him, for we shall see him as he is, where there is no more tear, no more sorrow, where he says, Behold, I make all things new, where we shall be able to dwell with him who is the light forever and ever throughout the ages to come. What a wonderful day that will be when we're able to shout, Hallelujah, I have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony. When the past world has passed away with a great noise and there's a new heavens and a new earth, we stand in his presence and know we're safe. The devil and his evil angels are cast into the lake of fire. And when there's nothing there in that land that maketh a lie, no abomination there. And there is only that which is good, and we have the rest of our inheritance in God. And there we are filled with his love and his presence, knowing that the struggle of this life is over. We're going to be able to say all light afflictions worketh but for a moment, and worketh in light of the great blessing there is in the life hereafter. It's going to be worth it all, my friend. It's going to be worth it all. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be beyond all greatest imaginations, but it's not entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. We cannot conceive what God can make with his own hands in the heavenlies. We have eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man. We have nothing made from this earth. We have seen nothing made by God that it compares. We have nothing to liken it to. We don't have teleceptors that can even perceive it at the present moment. We cannot even relate to what we shall be like, but we shall manifest the love of God. He shall be shed abroad continually. We shall be in a land of eternal joy and rest. And that is less time off than the time that you have lived already on this earth. That day will come as certainly as breath came into you when you were born. And that land will be ours forever and forever and forever. My, it staggers the imagination to stop and think what it's going to be like. That stop and think is going to be a reality. To stop and think that we're living in a transitory world now. It seems unreal to even think about it. But you know, when you stop to look at your fingers, stop to look at your ability to speak and to worship and to think, stop and say, who is man? Where did he come from? A little seed. Where's life all come from? Strange being here. Strange being a creature greater than any other creature on the earth. There's the ants and there's bugs and there's butterflies and there's dogs and there's cats. But here we are, people that can think and invent and speak articulately and worship and be in contact with the Almighty. What strange manner of being are we? What are we doing on this planet? How did we get here? And for what purpose and where are we going? Even though we are here, it's strange to find yourself alive, but oh, it's going to be marvelous to find ourselves with life everlasting. Praise the name of Jesus. If you discourage, my friend, if life goes rough, if it gets difficult, turn over the last two chapters of Revelation and read it there. Do you know that your testimony is found there in the last two books of Revelation? Did you know that your testimony up to this present moment is found in the book of beginnings? And did you know that the testimony in your future testimony is found in the book of Revelations, the unveilings, where God pulls back the curtain, and though he allows you to see yourself praising him and saying, Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the bride hath made herself ready. Hallelujah, for behold, he maketh all things new. Hallelujah, for he hath redeemed us from the earth, and all of his ways are perfect and just. You know, your testimony is found already in the book of Revelation, your future testimony. He has written your testimony there, and you can read it for yourself as we stand about the throne of grace, praising him that we were redeemed from the earth. Hallelujah. But I want to show you your testimony to the present moment and deal with that which we must come to grips with by the Spirit every so often. And I think it's time again for the Spirit to remind us. If you were to turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 12, if you can handle another sermon. Chapter 12 and verse 1. This is your testimony. See if I'm not right. This is your testimony. Every single one of you will find it right here. I'll condense the story for time's sake. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, just put your name right there, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. There came a day when God said, you were in Babylon, the Ur, the Chaldees, the Chaldeans, the Babylonian. And in that land they were worshiping idols. The land was full of idols. And out here you were living in a land that is full of idols. You were your own idol. Clothes were your idol. Sex was your idol. Drugs was your idol. Fun was your idol. You had many idols. Money was your idol. Pride was your idol. God said, get you out of Babylon. I want you to go to a life that I will show you of. And I will make of thee a great nation. And God said that the image cut out of the mountain without hands, Christ, would smite the image of the devil, the kingdoms of this world on its feet, and it, the kingdom of Christ, would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. It would become a great nation, a great kingdom, and is it not so? Are we not of that great nation? And I will bless thee. Has he not blessed thee? And I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And he has given us his name, and his name is great in us, and he's made us to be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And when those come and they join, they bless you, God blesses them. And when they come to fight against you, God resists them. And he's worked against them for your own good. He has helped us with a great help. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You're going to bring forth after your kind. Because you came from God. And by a spiritual birth you are going to bring forth many sons to the glory of God. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old and departed out of Haran. And then in verse 6, and Abraham passed through the land under the place of Sichem, under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And so we, like Abraham, started off when we felt the call of God in our hearts, journeying toward a place that we didn't know. We didn't know what our life would be like. And we are still pilgrims and strangers journeying, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the new Jerusalem. We are still journeying for that place, like Abraham. But there was a life, even ahead for him, in the immediate future that he didn't know of, even as we did not know what lay before us. And when we got there, when we got to this spirit-filled life, this born-again life, we found that there was a Canaanite in the land. We found that it was not all perfect. We find that there was a merchant in the land, the Canaanite. He was one who made merchant. We find that there are those in the churches that make merchandise, people for money and for merchandise. And the whole world is money, man. In fact, the whole world turns on money. The whole world turns on the world financiers control people. They control the poverty of nations and the wealth of nations and the strength of nations and the army of nations and the politics of nations. Because the Canaanite is in the land and the people's hearts. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you all of this land. You see those souls out there that don't know me, these Canaanites? You see this land out here before you, Canaan? I'm going to give you this land. And so what did Abram do? He built an altar unto God. That altar represents a heart. And then he put the lamb, Jesus, upon her heart. And he offered. He offered everything that he had in his heart unto God. But he knew that without the offering of Jesus, his offering wouldn't be good enough and wouldn't be complete. And then in verse 10, we read, and there was a famine in the land. And so when we came to the Lord Jesus, after he had directed us to come out of Babylon and come into this marvelous experience in God, in this Canaan Holy Ghost life right downhill, over Jordan, past the descender in the watering place, came to Bethel, the house of God. That's what Bethel means. Bethel, the house of El, the house of God. And so we're now at Bethel, and there we worship him. But we find out there's a famine in the church, a famine for the word of God, a famine for the presence of God. We found that the people don't know him, and they're crying out, they're needing him, they're wanting him. And so Abraham, going on toward the south, went down into Egypt, for the famine was grievous in the land. There's a great grievous famine in the land. You look out about America today, and the average college graduate cannot, as attested by survey, name the first four books of the New Testament, commonly called the four Gospels. The average college graduate in this Christian land has failed to be able to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in that order by survey. Ignorance in a land that's full of churches, in a land that calls itself the light and the Christian nation in the earth that God has blessed, that established itself on its constitution, on the very premise that one nation under God, in God we trust, with the freedom of religion, has got itself to such a deplorable state that famine is so grievous in the land that men have nothing to eat of God. And so they are eating of that which is of Babylon. Then in chapter 13 and verse 1, after Abraham went down into Egypt, what did he do? He went down to Egypt, which is a type of sin, controlled by Pharaoh, a type of the devil, with the Egyptian armies, a type of the demons. And what did he do? He was down in Pharaoh for two or three years. He backslid typologically. And he almost lost his wife down there. And he could have even lost his life down there. And that's what happened to many of you. You found a famine, and so you drifted back into Egypt. You drifted into Egypt, into sin. But then, like Abraham, you went up out of Egypt. You came back. And his wife, and all that he had, and Lot went with him. And Abram was very rich. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And so what did we do after we went back into sin? We came back into Bethel, back to the house of God. And what did he do there? He repaired the altar that had broken down of his heart. He had to rebuild it. And then in verse 7 we read, and there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And so we find out that Abraham and his nephew, there was strife. Both brothers of God, strife. And we find out that there's strife in the church. There's strife between brother and brother. There's difficulties. The husband of this church can't get along with the husband of that church. And so finally, Pastor Abraham has to say to Pastor Lot, I guess we better split up and make two denominations out of us. Because we can't seem to get along. We can't seem to speak the same things. We can't seem to have a unity of heart. We're going to have to split up and become two different peoples so we can have unity of the faith. It wouldn't be necessary if we could speak the same things and have the same heart, but we don't. And so there was a split. And that's what happens. And that's what's happened in the church. There's been splits because we couldn't speak the same things under God. And so Abraham gave him his choice. He said, go to the right hand or you can go to the left. And Lot looked down into the valley and he saw the well-watered plain toward Sodom. And he said, I'll go down to the left. And he journeyed down. And when he got down there, he did not go into Sodom, but he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was just going to be in the plain. But it wasn't very long, and he found that he was moving into the gate of Sodom. Before long, he was in the city living there. He didn't intend to. And so many Christians' testimonies read that way. They didn't mean to, but they looked for that which was best for themselves after the manner of the looking of the eyes. And they found themselves in Sodom. Didn't give himself completely over to it. Still was righteous before God, but his righteous soul was vexed from day to day in that evil city, the scripture says. But we read about Abraham, who took to the mountaintop experiences. And so there are Christians that go down, which is that easy life that looks the easiest, down in the plain where Jordan will water it and it's easy to get food there. And then go into Sodom and compromise a little bit with the world because it's easier to operate there. But then there's a man who took to the high country to take care of the sheep of God, to pastor them there, believing God that God would bless him and multiply him. And he did. But Lot got into trouble, was taken captive. But then we find after he was taken captive that Abraham went and rescued him. And so we find that's the testimony of a life too. When we have taken the high land and our brother has taken the low land down in the valley experiences, we found that the enemy has taken him captive. We've gone down into the valley and rescued him in the night hour like he did. And when we were in the valley, our brother came down and rescued us. And God helped him. Or else he wouldn't have been able to do it. For the odds were against him. And then in chapter 15 and verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. And God has told us, I will protect you. I fear not, I will be your shield. And what shall you have if you give up lands and houses and mothers and fathers and sisters and brethren? He said, I will be thy great reward. You'll have my presence. And I'll give you new houses and new lands and new mothers and new sisters and new brothers in the family of God. And you'll be so close knit together, I'll restore unto you 100-fold mothers and sisters and brothers and houses and lands. Because what's theirs is yours. Because now it's no more exclusive, this is mine and that's yours. But now we're one, we'll share together as need be of our lives. We belong to each other, and we belong to God. We'll be closer to each other than we would to our own families that cast us off. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? And that's what we're always asking, Lord, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless. Lord, I don't have any converts. Lord, I haven't made a convert. What are you going to give me? Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine ill, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thy ill. God said, I'll tell you what I'll give you. I'll give you Isaac. I'll give you Christ, the one who is a type of Christ. I'll give you Christ. And through Christ, I will, God working through him, with the church, with his bride, I will give you many sons, since you don't have any converts. The day will come when you'll have many sons, many converts. But I'll give you Christ, and through him you'll get many converts. That's what God has promised us. Is this not your testimony? And then in verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. You want to know what I'll do for you? Look up. If you want to know what I'll do for you, look up toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou art able to number them, so shall thy seed be. You want converts? Look up some night when it's nighttime in the earth. Stand upon a high hill of God and look at all the stars shining bright in the firmament. That is your reward. Those sons standing there, those Ben Elohim, as he called them, the creation of God, sons of God shining in the stars in the heavens. And it shall come to pass, as he said, when all the sons of God sang together, and the morning star and the stars all sang together, and all the stars shall sing together in that day. All those that the dragon has cast, a third of the stars down into heaven in the last days, but those that will not be caught by the tail of the dragon, but will stand in the holy place, shall sing together. And he said concerning the stars that the light has gone forth throughout the whole earth, and the day into day has uttered their speech. They've made a line out in the earth, and every day men look at the heavens, and they preach the handiwork of God and the power of God. They are my witnesses, and so we are his witnesses. And then in verse 7 he said, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees, or the Babylonians, to give thee this land to inherit it. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened of the voice of Sarai. And then we find in verse 5, and Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. I'm reading the wrong place, although that's all. Chapter 17, verse 1 is my next place. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And the day came when God said, I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty God. Be perfect and walk before me. I am calling you unto perfection. I want you to know that I am the Almighty, and there's nothing that I will not do for thee that thou dost need. I want you to know that I am calling thee into a place where you're going to walk perfect before me. You have tried to bring forth Isaac, but you have brought forth Ishmael. You have tried to bring forth the spirit man, but you brought forth the flesh man. You have tried to bring that which was free, but you brought it, tried to bring it forth after the law. You went into Hagar. You took the law. But the Hagar was only a handmaiden to the true church. She was not the true church. You took the law and tried to live by the law and bring forth by the law. And you brought forth a flesh man who couldn't live after the Spirit and who broke the law. And so finally, he said, I do not want this man that you have living inside of you, that flesh man. You have tried to bring forth Christ in your life. You have tried to bring forth the promise. You have worked at it. You have tried to follow the law, but you have ended up with an Ishmael. But now he is not the promise that I've given you. Don't be discouraged and think that he is the promise. The one you've got inside is not the promise, but he is to come. Even now he is in the church, being built in the church. He's being built in his saints, but he hasn't come forth yet. That man-child hasn't come forth yet. For that Isaac is the man-child. He speaks of the man-child who is Christ in us, who is the man that has Christ in him, come to full stature, born of the woman, the church. And then in verse 2, he said, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. I want you to know, my friend, that God's going to multiply you exceedingly. You are going to have many souls. He is going to bring forth an Isaac, a Christ in you. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Do you know his covenant's with you? He has made a covenant with you. You are living in the new covenant. By the blood of the Lamb you come, and he forgives your sin, and you can approach into the inapproachable one. He has covenant is in force for you. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. You shall have the fruits, and you shall be fruitful in bringing forth sons of God. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah. I want you to know that when God visited the church, her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah. She wasn't the same church she was before. As he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age. I want you to know when God causes you to conceive, he's changed your name also, giving you the name of promise. At the set time of which God had spoken, at the set time, God, you ever set your stove or a timer on your stove, and at a set time, the cake will be done? And when little Johnny wants to come running up, or little Susie, and she wants to tape and pull it open and see if it's ready, you say, don't touch the oven. There's fire in the oven. The cake is going through the fire. But at a set time, it will be done. And you should be able to feed of it. Do you know God has a set time? And we, like the impatient child, keep wanting to pop it open and stick toothpicks in it, see if it's done. But there's a set time, and it will be done. Just as the Almighty, the covenant-keeping God has spoken and has promised, it shall be done. And every so often, we, like Sarah, laugh by the Spirit within when we catch a glimpse and know that it shall, the impossible shall be done. And when shall it be done? When it is impossible. Waited until it was impossible. And when it gets to a place where it can't be done, behold, the Spirit of the Lord shall go forth and do it. For he specializes in the impossible. have got is an Isaac. Know that there is a set time when the Almighty, who has spoken and cannot lie, will cause it to come to pass. And the church that is barren, for Sarah was barren. Sarai was barren. But in that hour when she becomes fruitful, her name shall be changed. She shall be Sarah, and she shall bring forth. And she shall be the free woman. And she shall not be of the law, but of the Spirit. This Christ that shall be brought forth by his church shall not be brought forth by struggling against the law. It shall be brought forth by a work of the Spirit, by the work of the Almighty God. And Christ shall come forth in us, the man-child. Hallelujah. Praise his name. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Circumcision means cutting off the old works of the flesh. And when we bring forth that man-child, we come forth as a new beginning on the eighth day. In a new beginning, we shall be circumcised spiritually. God shall cut off all uncleanness from us. And we shall have that spiritual circumcision of God that the baptism is a type of. That is our legal circumcision. But there comes forth a spiritual circumcision. Circumcision made without hands, the scripture says. And then in verse 10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now the church is content to keep Ishmael, because that's the only son she's got, until she gets the Christ child. And when she gets Isaac, when she gets the man child, she shall say, that won't be heir with this. My, now I've got the, now that I got Isaac, get rid of Ishmael. Get rid of Ishmael, because he only vexes Isaac. He is only constantly complaining against Isaac, mocking Isaac. He doesn't have the same heart. There comes a day when the church is going to get rid of that old legalism and all the strugglings that they and all the man-made rules they put in it. And it's going to be a free church by the Spirit, controlled by the Holy Ghost. And this thing, the thing was very grievous in this Abraham's sight because of his son. It's going to be grievous. It's going to be difficult to put him out. But out they're going to go. They will not be able to stay in the church at that hour. If they will not be a son of the Spirit, and are going to walk after the flesh, God's going to say, Pastor Abraham, put him out. Put him out of the church. And it'll have to be done. God said unto Abram, God said, Pastor, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. You notice she's bondwoman, she's chained, bonds. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto a voice, when Isaac shall thy seed be called. You're going to get your converts to the spirit life, to the spirit man, and not to the flesh man. And then in verse chapter 22, I come to the last part of your testimony in the book of beginnings. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham. God's going to test us even after we bring forth. And he said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. In that hour when it becomes so precious to us, God is going to say, you're going to find the conditions in the world such that he is going to say, take and offer up that darling of your heart that I have given you. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. There was no argument. There was no argument. He knew he had to do it. He set his heart. He went through the pain and the agony. But he said, yes, Lord. And so he took his young son, as God had told him. And then in verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And then Abraham said those remarkable words. As he went up to offer up Isaac, God said, offer up that darling of your heart. God said, Abraham, I have blessed thee. And in thine old age, I have given you a wonderful spiritual blessing. But now you have made the blessing greater than the blesser. Now you have gotten your eyes on the works of Isaac and how he pleases you. You've gotten your works on what the Christ life can do, the gifts of the Spirit, and all the wonderful things, instead of upon me. And I am a jealous God. Now you take that. Take the ministry I've given you, the gifts I've given you, the children I have given you. Take everything that stands between you and me, my wife, your wife, or your husband that stands between you and me. And so you can't go to church because you might leave them lonely because they don't want you to or whatever. Anything that stands between you and God can be your Isaac. So it's become an idol to you, to me, to you. You take it and you offer it up. And when Isaac said, where is the burnt offering? And Abram said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went both of them together. God provided. God will provide a lamb. How did he know that? That is exactly what happened. He spoke prophetically. And so in that hour, when we shall need a sin offering, God will provide Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as the sin offering. If any man sin, we have present tense and advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If any man sin, God will provide himself, for Jesus Christ was God himself. He'll provide himself a lamb, and he'll provide for himself a lamb. In both, you read it either way, it was true. And in that lamb will be the advocate between your sin and God in that hour. And then we read in verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. You know, you don't know what it's like to have to stand in a place like Abraham and offer up your own son until you've seen your children dying on the deathbed. Until God says, will you give him up? And you have to say, Lord, though you slay him, yet will I trust you. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But also we do not know and have not come into the place that God is going to call us in Abraham until we come to the place when God says, will you give up everything between you and me? Will you give up every darling of your heart? Will you give up those little idols that sit back in the recesses of your heart? I've called you out of the land of idols. You gave up the Chaldees. You've given up Babylon. You've come up out of Egypt again. You've given up Ishmael, the flesh man. But now there is something that is of the spirit that I have given you. And now you must even give up the things of the Spirit if they stand between you and me. I must be first. Your ministry shall not be first. Your ministry shall not be first. Your singing ministry shall not be first. Your preaching ministry shall not be first. Your sweetheart shall not be first. Your children that have to go to beddy by so they have school in the morning shall not be first. Your money shall not be first. Yourself shall not be first. Your pride shall not be first. Nothing shall be first. For God is a jealous God. And as the Spirit saith in vain, the Spirit that is in thee lusteth to envy, jealously desires the whole of you. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took his knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord shall provide. The Lord shall provide. When I am willing to give up everything, the Lord shall provide. When it seems like it's too difficult to give it up to the Lord, too difficult to give up that little secret thing you got inside, it's just like killing my own son. But when we will give it up, God says, I will provide. And when you get to a place where your ministry becomes more important, God says, get rid of it. I don't want it. But Lord, you gave it to me. I was pleased to give it to you, but now it's abomination in my sight. I don't want you to have a gift of healing if it's going to get between you and me. I don't want you to have a gift of prophecy, a gift of miracles, if it's going to get between you and me. I don't want you to have great wisdom and understanding and blessing and money if it's going to get between you and me. I don't want you to have power if it's going to get between you and me. So now, give it up. But in the hour you say, Lord, I repent. I'm sorry. You're first. I make you first. He says, you can take up your ministry now. I gave it to you for a reason. I want you to have it. I want you to have this Christ life. But now that I and Christ is first, you can have the Christ life. Take it back again. It's yours. God doesn't want to rob you of anything. That's why he makes you give up what's in the way, because he doesn't want to rob you of anything, especially himself. And when you put him first, you can have everything else that's good back along with it. The Lord would have you tonight. Would you just stand a few moments? Someone come to the piano, please. All you spiritual Abrahams out there, the Almighty Covenant-keeping God, come to speak to your heart tonight and challenge you. Examine your heart to see whether you be in the faith. Examine your heart to see if there be any wicked way. Examine your heart to see if you have any Isaacs. Any idols, even good things? Have you allowed any blessings to come between you and God? Have you allowed his ministry, gifts of the Spirit, pride, your spiritual life? Has anything become more important than God? What people think about you, is that more important than God? Has your comfort become more important than you and God? Fulfillment of your lusts of the flesh become more important than you and God? Will you surrender all to God tonight?